Am I on? You better be glad you left. You don't know how mean I am. I scare myself sometimes. You know. To Nathan, I love you, son. I'm so proud of you. Your mama is. Lori and these girls, the whole congregation, we miss you a lot. We love you more than words can say. And you don't know how full my heart is seeing you where you are. That's who we are. That's who our family is. We're a family of ministers and missionaries and gospel carriers, and that's what this church is. That's who we are. We want to be faithful to our generation, and I can't tell you enough about Nathan. Nathan has been a trailblazer for this ministry. And whenever we began to build this facility, we sent out more missionaries during that time than any other time in the history of Christian Challenge. And guess who the first missionary was? Nathan. He sold his pickup truck and he bought him a scooter. It's a little moped-looking thing, and went to language school. Came back and worked with Daddy for a while, then he went down to Mexico. Our first church we started was in right across the border in Mexico. A lot of beautiful history to that. I went down, I'd been on television several times in the valley, and I found me a Mexican-American singing group, and we went out into Mexico. And ended up with a church there, and Nathan and Brother Russell Cobb, who pastors a church over here, Grace Church, real good friends of ours. They pastored that while they were in language school. And Nathan went down into Mexico, and Russell went to Belize. Then he ended up in Argentina. You know, this is an awesome day that we're in, and I know I'm not on my message right now, but it's the time of the bride making herself ready, and the gospel message needs to be carried in all the earth. We need to refocus. The church desperately needs to refocus. I believe God's going to help us refocus. We've been too focused on earthly things and earthly prosperity. But you know, when you serve the Lord, the blessings of God will chase you down. I mean, you can't outrun God's blessings in your life. You need to put Him first. And Jessica, thank you so much for that song on holiness. And by the way, you folks that are coming out, we have a nice little group on Sunday evening. We have between 25 and 30 that's been coming out each Sunday, and I really appreciate you coming. I thought we'd have just a handful, but we have a nice-sized group that's coming. And I'm going to be ministering holiness tonight. And so anybody is welcome to come that would like to come to that 6 o'clock. Go with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 14. Can I read you a little chorus while we go there? Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. No more sorrow there, we are going to see the King. No more sorrow there, we are going to see the King. No more sorrow there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we are going to see the King. Woo, thank you, Jesus. That make a cow kick your calf on it, folks. This is good. In Daniel, not Daniel, I was thinking about Daniel earlier. John chapter 14, let me just read the first 6 verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus said, believe in His Messiah. Believe in His Son. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Most of you can quote that, all of you probably. Last week I shared a little bit about a Daniel curse that the rabbis placed on the book of Daniel, the reading of the book of Daniel. The reason for that is because Daniel was very precise in the time frame of when the Messiah was coming. The curious thing about me is why they didn't place a curse on the whole Old Testament. Because the entire Old Testament is a composite picture of God's Messiah and of His coming. It develops. The theme beginning with the writings of Moses just keeps developing and keeps developing. Until Christ came, there was no mistaking who He was. I wish I had time just to deal with the prophets this morning, but maybe someday I'll be able to do that with you. But last week we talked about the ascension, the coronation of Jesus, the coronation message, and we found out that the cross and the day of Pentecost are fixed moments in redemption history. The cross is not going to be repeated again. The day of Pentecost is not going to be repeated again. Those are fixed moments in the redemption story. And the day of Pentecost was the coronation day of Jesus Christ in that phase of what's called the kingdom of the beloved Son. And we need to understand that is that redemption history follows a line of events. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says this, "There is an appointed time for everything. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven." Then in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul said, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." And he talked about that. Then in verse number 6, he says, "Because you are sons," this is Galatians 4, 6, "because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we are the Abba children. We are the children of the Father. And so there are two comings. There are two events marked out in the sacred testimony concerning the coming of Messiah. There would be a first coming and there would be a second coming. And we talked about the first coming. It dealt with the birth. It dealt with the cross. It dealt with the coronation of Jesus. It dealt with the church age, which is kind of a parenthetical age. There's a parenthesis of grace. We are in what's called the age of grace. Abundant grace. Beyond anything that we can even imagine, the grace of God that's poured out upon the human race and the forgiveness of their sins and bringing them to His kingdom. So we're in that parenthesis of grace. But the second coming of Jesus has to do with the closure of the church age. It has to do with the bride. It has to do with judgments. It has to do with the restoration of Israel. You remember the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times." He said, "The Father has fixed these times by His own authority." And so the worst thing you can do is get into date setting. We're not supposed to be doing that. But it's the closure of the age and the bride. But everything relates to the Son of God. And we need to understand that. And so this is why I said we're at a point now the church needs a refocus. I shared with you last week that on the Temple Mount called the Mosque of Omar, on the Temple Mount is a Islam third most holy mosque. You have Mecca and Medina, and you have Jerusalem where Muhammad was supposed to have ascended to heaven on a great steed or whatever, and he met with Jesus and instructed him and instructed all the prophets. You know, Muhammad's a false prophet, folks. He's a lying spirit. He's a deceiving spirit. On the top of that, which is considered the most holy place for Israel, there's this Islamic mosque that's built. And on the inside of that mosque in Arabic is written, "God has no son." Now that's one point that Judaism and the Islam faith agree on. Because the reason Jesus was crucified was because He said He was God's Son, Son of God. What I want to do this morning is just deal with this subject. This is my beloved Son. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great privilege of gathering together in Your name, under Your influence, under Your direction, and to know that Jesus Christ is meeting with us as he does with all the church and all the earth. Every place that we gather together, you have promised to meet with us personally. So, Father, thank you. Help me to minister as I should. Let it be profitable to all who are gathered here today. May it become a message that stirs our hearts in all that's pleasing to you. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to take notes, this is where we're going to go. Number one, I want to talk to you about the story of the sun. Give you kind of a brief overlook, the story of the sun. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the time of judgment and the outgathering. The time of judgment and the outgathering. And thirdly, I want to talk to you about the divine destiny. The divine destiny. I'll be sharing scriptures with you, and Sister Donna will be able to put them up behind me. I want to just reflect a little bit on last week's ministry. We're talking about the story of the sun, this first part. The Bible is like a flowing river. That is, it never loses where it's going. It starts in the book of Genesis, and it creates a composite picture of the Christ and of God's redemption story all through its pages. And what you need to understand, we need to understand as Christians, and I think we understand this, is the New Testament was not written in a vacuum. I mean, it wasn't just some new literature that started where a new religion was going to start. Jesus came to fulfill the prophets, the writings of Moses and the prophets. He was the one that the hearts of the people longed for. And if you'll, just to give you an example of that, in Psalms chapter 2, and I used this one last week, but I'd like you to see it again, Psalms chapter 2, this psalm was quoted in part by the apostles when the early church had gathered together after the apostles had been rudely treated. But if you look at Psalms chapter 2, and just Psalms 2, in verse number 6, this is the Father speaking. But as for me, this is the Father, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is talking about the coronation of Jesus. I have installed my king. That is, this is going to be the king of the ages. And if you remember, there are two times in the New Testament where God calls, the Father calls Jesus his beloved son. And one in particular was the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who else was with him? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. They represented the law and all the prophets. And the voice came out of the Shekinah, said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we have that testimony that came from heaven. Now, I kept you in Psalms 2 because I want to re-emphasize that the day of Pentecost was the coronation day of Jesus Christ. The church was given one salvation message. One message to take into all the world, and that message is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Death, burial, a resurrection, ascension, glorification, second coming. That's the full gospel, folks. You want to preach the full gospel? That's the full gospel. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glorification, second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in just a package. Now, and the gospel coronation message is this: "And it shall come to pass that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That is a decree from heaven. Call upon my son, Jesus. I have made him Lord and King. He is Savior and he's Messiah. And all you need to do, you lost race of Adam, all I want you to do is call upon him. He will hasten. He will save you. He will deliver you. He will transfer you from the power of darkness into his own kingdom, called the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, if you look at verse number 10 of Psalms chapter 2, or Psalms 2, here's a warning to the earth. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The story of the sun doesn't begin in Bethlehem, folks. It is written in the pages of eternity. It is written in life. It is written actually in creation. It was a major theme of the prophets in all of their writing. And there's a connecting story, redemption story, to the story of the Son. It is the story of the bride. Many people don't realize that, and we'll see that a little later. But the ancient sages of Israel knew that there was a mystery in God that was sometimes difficult to grasp. The later rabbis tried to discount the writings of the sages. And when I'm talking about the sages, I'm talking about the ancient writers of Israel, actually before Jesus came and even during the time that he came, those who believed that the Son of God was who he was. But let me give you an example. In the Bible where it says, "In the beginning God created..." Now, let me explain something. I don't mean to be technical. I'm not trying to be a college professor. But during the time of Jesus, the people didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew was the temple language. It was a sacred language. The people understood a little bit of it. But the people actually spoke Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is a kindred language. It'd be like comparing Latin language. It'd be like comparing the Italian language maybe to Spanish. You'd hear a lot of similarities, but they're not the same language. So what would happen in all of the synagogues, they would read the prophets or they would read Moses, they would read it in the Hebrew, then they'd have someone over here translate it or read it into the Aramaic. And what they had at that time was what the translations called the Targums. Targums were kind of free-handed translations of the Hebrew into Aramaic. And I don't mean to bore you with this, but if you understand this, you'll appreciate it. And what the sages did was that when they translated into Aramaic, they brought out some of the beliefs of the ancient Jewish people concerning God's Son. So in the Hebrew, when it said, "In the beginning," the Targum said it this way, the Aramaic Targums, "From the beginning with wisdom, the Mimra, remember, is an Aramaic Hebrew word for logos or logos. Remember the word logos? In the beginning was the logos. It's very Jewish thinking. The member of the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. Then one of the Targums said, "The Son of the Lord created the heavens and the earth." So this idea that somehow coming forth from God was this one called Messiah, called the Son of God, that it was a great divine mystery. It was almost, the only way I know how to explain it was if, and I've used this often, if you could look at it, see, God is light, no one's seen it many times, but if you could see just a great light, and you kept looking at the light, and all of a sudden you saw coming out of the light a form. That form's the Son of God. It's God coming forth from God. He's called, and actually, he's even called the form. Paul calls him the form of God. You remember? He existed in the form of God. So the point I'm trying to make is that the story of the Son is written all through the Bible. And somehow they knew that this Son was going to be Yahweh. Was going to be God himself somehow manifested as the Son. That was understood from the beginning, that Messiah would somehow be the Lord, would be God himself somehow. When Eve had her first son, Cain. The actual Hebrew translation says it like this: "I have gotten man the Lord." You understand what I'm saying? So she knew that somehow there was going to be a man born in the earth that was going to deal with Satan. The head crusher was going to come. And you find that theme throughout the Bible. The Pharisees tried to dismiss this. They tried to take away the idea that God could have a son. But if you go to Proverbs 30, and I could give you a lot of scripture. I don't want to do that, folks. I want to kind of lay some groundwork on the story of the Son in the Bible. But if you look at Proverbs 30, verse number 3 and 4, and listen to the wise man as he begins to write, and notice what he writes about. This is Proverbs 30, verse number 3 and 4. The wise man says, "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." You know what the demons call Jesus? "We know who you are." What? "The Holy One of God. Nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended." Now, if you listen to this language, you hear in the book of John, he ascended, he descended. How about if you see the Son of Man ascend to back where he was before? The book of Micah says in the fifth chapter, don't go there with it. Anyway, but his goings forth had been from eternity. Let me finish reading. "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? or what? Or his son's name? Surely you know. Now, if you go to Matthew 22, this is one of the issues where the Pharisees wanted to dismiss this idea of Messiah somehow being divine. And you listen to the language. I'm going to read something and tell you where they're quoting from, because it's the most quoted psalm that you find in the New Testament that quotes from the Old Testament. If you look at Matthew 22, drop down to verse number 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Do you remember when Peter on the day of Pentecost gave the coronation message? He quoted from Psalms 110. And this is the psalm that Jesus is talking about. The Lord said unto my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord shall stretch forth your scepter in Zion, say, and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. The day of Pentecost was the day of the power of the kingdom of the beloved Son when he stretched forth his scepter to the church and he said, rule in the midst of the enemy. Rule with the gospel message. Rule with the authority and the power of my name. Rule under the guidance of my Holy Spirit. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the tribes of lost Adam and bring them the coronation message. And Satan won't be able to stop you. He can put up all the fences and gates and things that he wants to put up, but he won't be able to stop the penetration power of that coronation message. So here we have another incident, because who is Jesus? Paul says he is the Lord of glory, Son of God. And so Jesus knew, we'll get into our second part in just a moment, but Jesus knew that the leadership was operating from a spirit of darkness. They hated Jesus. Satan hates Jesus. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If I had not come in my Father's name, their sins, the sin problem would have been different. Because now that I have come, and now that they have rejected me, now they have pronounced their sin. And so the issue is that he was hated. Islam hates the Jesus of the Christians. They have their own little miniature Jesus made up in their theologies, just like Judaism is trying to bring Jesus back into their history by making him a great rabbi and a great teacher. But never the Son of God. Never Emmanuel. Never God is with us, Emmanuel. Give him any kind of a platform, but don't let him be God. Don't let him be the Son of God. God has no son is one of the creedal statements of Islam today. Jesus gave a parable to the Jews because the leadership, because they knew who he was. Some of them did. And part of that parable was story, we will not have this man rule over us. And when they rejected Messiah, Jesus, the book became a closed book to them. And it wouldn't be opened again, and I don't want to get off on this too much because it gets away from my teaching, but until what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week, which is what the book of Revelation is about, when the book is going to be opened, their understanding will be open. So the book became a closed book, and the battle lines were drawn. Where is the battle line? Go to 2 John. I'll give you one scripture, then we'll get into our second area. Go to 2 John, the little writings, smaller writings of John. And listen carefully to what John says. 2 John, there's only one chapter. Drop down to verse number 7. You have it? This is 2 John, chapter 1, verse number 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that is the teaching of the Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who denies that the Father and the Son, denies that Jesus is divine, one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So the battle line's over the Son of God. Can you say amen? Will you say amen? The battle lines have been drawn. They were drawn 2,000 years ago. And it's over the sonship of Jesus Christ. And so the world, if the Hindu religion accepts Jesus, they call him one of the avatars, one of the great manifestations of God among many manifestations. They're glad to add him to their podium of millions of gods. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen? That's the first area. I just wanted to kind of lay a little groundwork. We could really, really move into that area. But now that we know about the battle line, now you know what the wrath of God's about. Right? We read that in Psalm 2. Now you know what the wrath of God's all about. Now let's talk about this time of judgment and the outgathering. I said to you earlier that the church age is in what I call the parentheses of grace. You know the parentheses, that is a good statement that you'd be writing a sentence and you put something in parentheses that somehow maybe relates to something else. The church age is called the mystery of the ages. That when Messiah comes, there would be two appearances of the Messiah. God says of his people, one of the distinguishing marks of my people, what Paul said, is that they anxiously look for the second coming. There's something in your heart that knows that Jesus Christ is coming back. And you long for his appearing. And you want to be with him. And you know that he's alive and he's reigning and he's the Lord in Christ. You know that and you long for him in your heart. Because the day will come when everybody will begin to question, where is his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things have been like they were from the beginning. Next thing you know, they're denying the essence of the Christ, which is Son of God, and he's coming again in wrath and in judgment. We read that in Psalms 2. Now, what is the purpose, though, of his coming? If you look at Revelation chapter 5, and I think I shared this last week a little bit, but I just want you to listen to it once again. Revelation chapter 5, look at verse number 8. 5 and 8. Now we're dealing with the time of judgment and the outgathering. This is Revelation. By the way, let me share something with you. I had a preacher rebuke me one time, many years ago. I was teaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is a Christian challenge. He was a friend, a guest that had come, but he wasn't speaking. After I had ministered on the second coming of Jesus Christ, he rebuked me. He said, "You are out of step with the message today." See, the step of the message today was the confession message. And create prosperity with your words. An earthly dominated type of message. And he said what he was saying, that preaching the second coming of Jesus Christ is not the message we're supposed to be preaching today. Folks, you believe that, you got a problem. We are to preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is coming again. And he's coming again for purposes. Well, if you listen to Revelation chapter 5, it'll tell you the purpose of his coming. Look at verse number 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Do you see that? Throughout the Bible, in the prophets, by Jesus himself and by the apostles, all three warn that in the end time church, it's going to be a special danger. The danger is going to be deceiving spirits with false gospels, where people are going to begin preaching a gospel that's not going to have second coming of Jesus Christ in it. And it's going to be an earthly minded gospel. And it's going to be a prosperity now gospel. And it's going to be a gospel where you are God's and you can command and you can demand and you can make, if you learn the principles, you can force God to do anything. How many folks know that that's the basis of witchcraft? Is learn how to manipulate the divine forces and make them cooperate with you where you are in control. That's witchcraft. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Father said, listen to Him. If He's Lord, if He's King settled on Zion, then we are to bow our knees to Him, love Him, serve Him, listen to Him, be directed by Him. Our whole world needs to revolve around Jesus Christ. But you have a world that said, we will not have this man rule over us, for God has no son. But you have this wonderful message of the outgathering of the time of judgment. And it's very important. And I think you're going to see this changing a lot now, folks. I believe you're going to see much of the church today that's been misguided in some areas. They're going to start returning to this base because we're in that particular time, this message that there is a final judgment coming and that there's going to be an outgathering of the church. If you go to Acts 17, let me give you an example of how people love that part of the gospel that talks about the blessings of God. But boy, when it talks about the second coming of God and the judgment, you know, people don't want to hear that too much. You remember Paul said the days will come when people won't be preaching sound doctrine, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. I think the King James says, with itching ears. Preach things that please us. Preach things that tantalize the flesh. Preach things that make me feel real good about myself and who I am. Well, you need to know who you are in Christ. Don't misunderstand me, folks. But you can get real warped out of shape with that kind of teaching if you're not careful, because it appeals to the flesh and it appeals to the pride side of our human nature, where it's all about us rather than it's all about Him. Paul is on Mars Hill in Acts 17. All the way down, this is the ending of his message, but verse number 28, he's preaching to a bunch of pagan philosophers. Verse 28 says, "For in Him, that is in the true God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has now declared to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this matter." And, of course, the gospel always separates people. It'll always reach out into the hearts of those that God brings into His kingdom, but you're always going to have the mockers and the scoffers involved with that. So remember what it said in Psalms 2? Let me bring you back for a moment to Psalms 2, folks. And just for the purpose of the language, I just want you to listen again, because we're going to get into our last area in a moment. This shows you how precise the Old Testament can be. If you listen once again to Psalms 2, verse number 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," against His Christ, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. As for me, I've installed my king." And you notice we have just read that it talks about two issues, the wrath of God and the refuge of God. Remember we read earlier, if you look at verse number 10, Therefore, kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. And listen carefully to the language. Do homage to the sun, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see the two terms that stand out? Wrath, refuge. You're either going to be under the wrath of God, or you're going to be in the refuge of God. You see how those terms keep standing out? So these are interconnected words. You're going to find that the first coming of God is why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet. We sing Amazing Grace because we're in a time, we're in that parentheses of grace. There is no sin in the earth that can keep you from being saved unless it's the rejection of the Son of God. His atoning sacrifice was for the sins of the whole world. Past, present, and future. And the one thing that will keep a person from being saved is to reject Him. And to refuse Him. And so you find this thing, this thing of the second coming of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, it runs throughout the scriptures. You see it in types and shadows. I'll give you some examples. In the time of Noah, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And he talked about what people were doing. In the time of Noah, the deluge that came, the judgment of water that came, the same waters of judgment were the salvation of Noah and his family. The same moment when the judgment came, they were lifted up. In the time of Israel coming out of Egypt, during the judgments of God, the protection of God was over the Israel people. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's the theme of the Bible. That runs through this issue of refuge and this issue of wrath and this issue of the second coming runs throughout the Bible. Another good example, you're probably not familiar with church history, but in 70 A.D., you've heard that term used, 70 A.D. was a great judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed by the armies of 10th, 11th, and 12th legions of Rome and General Titus. He was the prince of Rome. Eusebius, the Christian historian, wrote that for some reason, before Titus, the armies of Rome, when they were besieging Jerusalem, they pulled back their armies. Nobody knew why. Eusebius said that all the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem escaped and went to a place called Pella. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, not one Christian was found in that city. The pattern is refuge and wrath. When the wrath of God comes, when the judgment of God comes, the refuge of God comes. Now, if you go with me to 1 Thessalonians, I want to cover this a little bit, then I'll bring you to my last area, but I hope this is interesting to you folks. It's an awesome area of understanding, and you're going to have different views on different things, and that's all right. You know, there's some area that maybe we don't always understand fully, but I want you to listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to some of the language. Verse number 9. Everybody have it? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath. So there is a wrath destiny, right? God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, a lot of times we don't understand the word salvation. Soteria means deliverance. It means preservation. It doesn't mean born again. There's a different term for being born. Naturally, we're born again. We're in the salvation of God. But soteria in the Greek literally means deliverance. It means preservation. It's talking about God's keeping power. So God hath not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, if you back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again, I'm just trying to skim a little bit just to give you the feeling for this. Look at verse number 1. Now we request you, brethren, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. You see that last statement? What's gonna happen to God's people in the earth? There's gonna be an outgathering. There's gonna be a gathering together to Him. Now if you drop down to verse number 8 of the same chapter, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to the end, to an end by the appearance of His coming. Look at verse number 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm not trying to fill in a bunch of details here, folks. What I want you to see, though, issue with dates and all that. The thing that Paul says is going to be, there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a movement of Antichrist. There's going to be a movement that God's going to send called a deluding influence, so that those who did not love the truth, they would believe a lie so they could be judged. It's called an activity of error. There's going to be a spiritual activity of error taking place on the planet that God's going to actually send. His people will not be deceived by it. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. Another they will not follow. So this all has to do with the final judgment. And then you have this closure that's all a part of this, and this removal of what I'll call the secret of the bride. How many girls like bride secrets? Something new, something old, something borrowed, something blue, whatever. Something blue, something borrowed. Anyway, let me get to this last area now, because this is what you've been feverishly waiting for. Can't hardly keep you. Right? You hear about marriages, wedding, boy, it just really stirs your heart. I get excited when people get married. Whatever that's worth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think it's wonderful. Sometimes I like to go to them where I'm not having to preach them. It helps a lot. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The reason I want to read this one, folks, because there's a word I want to bring out, and this has to do, we're in the divine destiny. This is the last part of my ministry today. We're talking about the divine destiny. There's a word that people would like, some folks that don't believe in what's called the rapture. And the rapture, they say the word rapture is not in the Bible. Actually, it is in the Bible. It's that rapture comes to us from the Latin word raptura, which comes from the Latin through the Greek, which is a word harpazo. So it is in the Bible, but it's in a Greek term. But anyway, I want you to listen, because there's one word here that is extremely important. Verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. See, listen to the language. It's very important language. We'll be caught up together with them. So they are up here somewhere. We're going to get caught up with them. Where? In the clouds. You remember we read last week, we talked about the clouds of Daniel and the clouds of glory. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. So He's not on the earth at this part. He's in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You know, regardless of what you believe about the rapture, this one little statement, you need to cling to this one. Then we who are alive and remain will be, the word here is harpazo. It's a strong, powerful word in the Greek language. What it is, it's a translocation word. It literally means to seize. Quickly, suddenly, to grab. If you ever want to do a word study on the Greek, do a word study on the word harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. But it's pronounced like it has a T in it, harpazo. Every time it's used, it's always a sudden, without warning, without preparation, removal. You see, when Christ comes to His church, it's going to be so sudden and so quick that it won't be time for you to be making you some dresses out of white. You go in just like you are. You understand? This is a powerful statement. And this statement, I wish I had time. I don't want to just run you through a whole lot of scriptures. But just take my word for it, if you don't mind doing it every once in a while. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 14. And we'll come back to that one in just a moment. But let me ask you a question. Now, we're talking about the divine destiny. You ever wondered why the Bible opens with a picture of a bride and it closes with a picture of a bride? I'm talking about the Adam and Eve story. The Bible opens with a marriage. The Bible closes with a marriage. All between Genesis and Revelation, this marriage language keeps cropping up. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to listen, please, to the language. Last part, where Paul is quoting from Genesis. You look at verse number 31. For this reason, you remember the marriage ceremony with Adam and Eve. Some things Adam said, some things God said. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reverence to Christ and the church. Do you see it? Folks, Jesus Christ is in love. He is in love with the church. And he is not going to let the church be abused, be misused. He's going to gather that church. That's his bride. If you back up to the same chapter, if you look at verse number 25, husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did he give himself up for? The church. So that he might sanctify her, that is, through his blood, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, that's the gospel, washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, you have two interrelating thoughts here. You know, it's talking about the marriage, but it's talking about a mystery that was behind the Adam and Eve marriage. And that is the mystery of the bride, where Adam said to her, you are now bone of my bone, and you are now flesh of my flesh. You are my other self. You are my other half. Let me say the better half. Every culture has this little quaint saying about the husband and the wife. In Spanish, it's media naranja, I believe, isn't it? Or the other half of the orange, what Nathan said. They call it the wife. I mean, there's two halves to make a whole. And Jesus says, I am in love. I love the church. I have given her my blood. I have sanctified her, and I've cleansed her with the word of my gospel. I've given her a new spirit, and I've given her a new heart. I've given her a new future. I've given her a divine destiny. All of this is found. And this is the background of John 14. If you come back to John 14, because we need to try to round it out where we began, but I'm going to share a little bit here. John 14, can I give you a little background on the ancient Hebrew marriage customs? That's what, if we don't understand these customs, you actually see the customs in the marriage in Christian weddings, also in Jewish weddings. Here was the customs. You had two parts to the marriage. You had betrothal, then you had the actual time of the marriage, right? When you're betrothed, it's equal to being married as far as having anything to do with any other person besides the one you're betrothed to. I mean, you're sanctified to that person. In fact, in the Jewish way, the guy says, I sanctify you to me. Two parts. Let me explain to you. In the Jewish, in the Hebrew history, a culture, the son didn't pick his bride. The father picked the bride. He was the choice of the Father. A lot of this romantic notion we have on television and movies is more an allurement of the flesh than is anything else, folks. It's nature yapping. But the Father preached, actually arranged for the bride that he wanted for his son. They would have that betrothal and they would share the cup. He went back to the Father's house. She stayed with her. She stayed in her home, in her father's house. The son didn't know when he was supposed to get the bride. But while he was at his father's house, an apartment was being built, or a home was being built with his father's tribe for the son when he went to get his bride. Then when the father said he saw everything was right, then the son would come, and a lot of times he would come at night, and he'd come after his bride. This is the language of John 14. These Jewish men would have understood that, because in the Jewish wedding you had two parts, kiddushin. Pardon, I don't want to overwhelm you with my Hebrew, but what's called kiddushin comes from the Hebrew word holy, kodesh. Kiddushin means holiness, but it also means the betrothal. And the first part was when Jesus said, I make you holy to me. Remember what Paul said? I have betrothed you as one bride. Remember what Paul said that? So you have what's called kiddushin. I make you holy to me. You are my bride. Accept you as my bride. The second part is when the son, the father tells the son, go get the bride. That's called nisuin, which means the lifting up. Now think about the Christian marriage custom we have. When we get our bride and we take her into our home, what do we do at the threshold? That's nisuin. See, even the picture of the second coming of Jesus after his bride is found in the Christian wedding. And you pick her up, and you walk across the threshold. This is exactly what Jesus, this is the background. These Hebrew men would have understood that. This is the background of John chapter number 14. Listen to verse number 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Are you listening to the language? You believe in God, now believe in your marriage partner. Believe in the Messiah. Believe in the Son of God. I am going to prepare a place for you. You're going to be with me always, forever. I'm going to come again. I want you to believe that. I want you to trust that. Don't ever lose that message, or you'll start defiling yourself with the world. Stay away from that. Let this hope be in your heart that I am coming after you. And when I come again, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul said we will always, forever be with the Lord. That's the divine destiny of the church. He calls us out of the world. He calls us out of our former father's house. When you're reading not just only the gospel, but when you're reading the letters of Paul and the other writers, you'll hear the same language. If you go to Colossians 1, and I'm going to try to start wrapping it down here, folks. I have 2-3 more scriptures. I hope that you're enjoying this, because I enjoy teaching it. You see, when the Father says it's time, then that's the lifting up. That's the bride's glory. Now, if you look at Colossians 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, this is a positional raising up. This is a betrothal. This is Colossians 3, verse 1. Sorry, God. Colossians 3, verse 1. You remember you have this positional relationship. The bride has a positional relationship with her husband and the betrothal. Right? Especially back then, and today too, but especially back then. She was considered sanctified to the man, the betrothed she was betrothed to. She was protected. She was kept. She kept herself for that man. She waited. She longed for him. She wanted him to come. She didn't know when he was going to come. But she wanted him to come for her. Her whole heart, her whole life was that man. And so she positionally already belonged to him. She already had the ring. They had rings. She already had the seal. How many folks know that you already have your ring? You already have your seal. The seal is in your heart. You've been sealed in Christ. You are in the stage of betrothal. We belong to Him. We should anxiously long for His appearing, long for His coming. And we should also long to be separated from the defilement of the spirit of the world. Mentally and emotionally and physically. We should long to live in that holiness of heart. Therefore, you've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, King James says, your affections on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now stop. But wouldn't that play good today with a lot of the prosperity teaching that's going? The whole message is prosperity, earthly prosperity. What kind of gospel is that? Set your mind on earthly things. Set your mind on the accumulation of goods. That's not a gospel. That's bad teaching, folks. It tells us, set your mind or your affections on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, that is your old life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Listen carefully. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is your lifting up. When Christ appears, the bride will be glorified and gathered together with Him. We are, you know, I don't want to take you there because it takes too much time, but Romans 8 deals with that too. Our destiny. Do you see it, folks? You have a seal on your heart that says, belongs to God. That's a betrothal seal. That I belong to Jesus. Swirled. I don't belong to you. He called me out of you. He called me out of the world. I belong to you. My heart belongs to Jesus. My life, my future, my destiny belongs to the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to make a point that I'm going to give you two last scriptures. Some people get kind of twisted up on the rapture message. And what I mean by this is they start dividing God's people into groups. You're a first-class citizen, basically. You're second-class. You might get to go. You're third-class. You don't get to go. Listen, everybody that has called on the name of Jesus goes to be with Him. He doesn't leave anyone behind. He's not going to leave any of His part of His bride in the world for to be ravished by the devil or to have the wrath of the Father. The Father's wrath not for His bride. But that kind of teaching is bad because then it gets you into this works righteousness thinking where you've got to get to do, all you have to do is be a sinner saved by grace. Hallelujah. You have to be someone who has called upon the Lord Jesus Christ from your heart. Not just some formula that's a mental assenting to. It's an issue of the heart. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in soteria, deliverance, preservation, salvation. Will y'all give me about 5 more minutes? I'm going to take it. I hope you give it to me. You save one way, right? Grace. Through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Now, if you go to John 6, this is my next to the last scripture. I know you won't mistake a couple more hours, but I just don't have time. Here comes the kid, I guess I don't have time. Remember what I said about the Father choosing the bride? Listen to the language. This is John chapter 6, verse 37. Sister Donna, 6:37. Thank you, sis, for taking it with me. Everybody have it? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up. Do you hear the language? Raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You see, Jesus fell in love. But he fell in love before the cross. Do you remember it said he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him? The joy was the Father let him see the bride. He looked down through history and he saw all the Adam people who would become his people and become his bride. And the joy that was set before him was his bride. And he was willing to die and to give himself up for her. Now, my final scripture, if you don't mind going with me, if you go to Psalm 45, this is a psalm that the ancient Jews and even the Orthodox Jews today believe is about the Messiah, and Christians always have. But you see, here you see the language of the wedding. And this is called a maskil, which means a psalm of meditation. Something to change your thinking. Whenever you see in the Old Testament, in the psalm, it says a maskil. You spell that M-A-S-K-I-L, but it's maskil. It means God wants you to meditate on this. God wants you to think on this. This is a song of contemplation. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Now, think about it, folks. This is the bride talking to the son. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips or poured forth from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Man, I want to preach on all that. Next few verses have to do with the second coming. Look at verse 6. Does this sound familiar? Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Why does that sound familiar? Quoted in the book of Hebrews. Now listen to the wedding language. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, string instruments have made you glad. Now here it is. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is really important because this is also wedding language. Now this is to the church. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Forget the world. Forget where you came from. Get focused on this man, your husband. Get focused on him. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And see, the language of wedding is just is here and there in the scriptures. But you're seeing something awesome that's being said here. So, this language of the wedding, this second coming of Jesus, this divine destiny, it's encoded throughout the Bible. God is telling his bride today, get your mind off the world. Do not get fixed on the world. Do not love the world, neither the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John said that. That doesn't mean you can't participate and use the things of the world, but it says you don't get in love with the Spirit that dominates this age and dominates this world. Why? Because we are to fall in love. Right? We fall in love with this one Jesus. I fell in love with him in 1964. I fell in love with him. I've never fallen out of love with him. I began declaring his righteousness very quickly after that. I pity the people had to listen to some of my preaching, but I didn't know my head and my whole ground like that. But I knew that I loved him. And I knew there was a message to be given to this world. Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Your whole heart and life is to be wrapped up in this one that says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And you know the way. But we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? What did he say? Preach to me. Preach to me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only thing I can leave with you folks is there's one question. Is Jesus Christ truly your Lord, your Savior? Do you love Him truly and only? Is He your love? Has He captured your heart? Is He your life? Is He what life is all about? Listen, I'm fixing to be 67 years old, and I'm ready to go home any time. I thought I was going home not too long ago, and I was ready to go. I read the obituaries every day, make sure my name's not in there. But if you ever read the obituary that Buddy Martin died, don't you believe that. I ain't never going to die. I'm just going to go on, be with the one who loved me, and I love him. And when I read little obituaries, I get to thinking, especially when I hear comments about them being Christians, I get to thinking, I said, boy, you got to go home already. One day I'm going to get to go. And I'm looking forward to that. I don't want to cut it short, folks. We got work to do. I want to do the work as long as God gives me strength to do it. But when it comes time to go home, I'm going. Now, you can stay if you want. I don't think you can. Right? You'll be going. You going, baby? Well, I wouldn't talk about today. We're not getting the bus load today. I'll see you in the rapture. I'll see you in the rapture. You remember that song? Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise. Righteous meet in the sky. How many folks know that song? How many folks know you're here? I got to take advantage of it because Nathan's going to be home. and he'll straighten you out Sunday. So I get to work on you two Sundays. Thank God for Nathan. Thank God for Lori. She's Lori's like my own daughter. I guess I better quit rambling.